If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, a text which I hope, if you're a Christian, is familiar to you, and if not, I encourage you to make it familiar in your life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, Solomon says, "By the Spirit, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would draw near and help and aid now by the Spirit in the opening up of your word. And Father, we pray that both its preaching and its hearing would be seen to be in the Spirit and in power. And Father, we do pray that you would grip our minds, our hearts, our consciences this day as we interact with your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There has been a bit of a cultural movement in recent years toward minimalism, toward downsizing, or toward simplicity. And there are books and blogs and videos out there to teach you how to simplify your life, how to get rid of certain things or stuff in your life that may be weighing you down. And the idea is you're going to go around your house and you're going to ask yourself things like, do I need this? Have I used this? Have I looked at this? Is it all just cluttering? So sometimes this is called decluttering your life. And the idea generally there is that we're going to declutter physically. We are going to downsize and recognize how much we can or can't get away with. Now, whether or not you buy into this philosophy of downsizing or minimalism, it does raise interesting questions about the things in our lives or the activities of our lives, and to ask ourselves what's most important to us, what really matters. And I think this is a good question to ask at a time like this. We're at the beginning of a new year, the literal first day of the new year, and at such times, and perhaps even this past week, as you thought about that, you recognize you stand there at the crossroads of the 2 years. How did we do last year? How was it with you and with your soul? What are you glad that you did? What did you find helpful? And what do you need to change? On the other hand, what can I control? What can I add, or what can I eliminate from my life in the coming year? Now, if you're going to ask that question, you should also ask the question, unto what end? That is, why do you want to do it? What is your goal? What is the great goal? What goals do you have for the coming year? Now, as you think about those things, I'm going to make a statement in regard to the text that I have read, and it is this, that nothing you can do this coming year will matter more than this issue of guarding your heart. And to do that, some of you are going to need to declutter, going to need to eliminate certain things, you're going to need to set up certain guards and rails, and for others, there are things you're going to need to add to your life. And again, I'm going to assert that nothing you do this year is going to ultimately matter more than this. So no matter what the year ahead brings, no matter what your plans are, no matter what providence brings by way of joy or sorrow, you must set a guard on your heart. In his classic work, Keeping the Heart, by John Flavel, who was a Puritan, and that's a book I would encourage, if you've never read it, that anyone read, that would be a great way to start your year. Flavel says, "The keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is one great business of a Christian's life." And really, we could say it is the one great business of the Christian life. And I believe Flavel is right, and I want to help us this morning in considering this truth, not just for today and not just at the beginning of the year, but something that would aid us not just in 2023, but all the days and all the years that remain to us. Now, as we consider the words of the simple and yet profound text before us this morning, there are four things that I want to bring out, four questions as we interrogate the text. And the first is, what is the heart? And secondly, what is the importance of the heart? Thirdly, what is the great duty toward our heart? And then finally, how must this duty toward our heart be performed? So let's begin by asking the question, which should seem rather simple. What is a heart? So we all have a heart, right? In both spiritually and physically, we have a heart. It's a word we use all the time, maybe not daily, but weekly. We use this particular word either in a literal sense, our physical heart, or in a spiritual or metaphorical sense. So we talk about loving somebody with all our heart, or something that we say maybe does our heart good. If I asked you today, how's your heart? And some of you, Daryl, if I ask Daryl how's a heart, he's going to think I'm talking about his ticker because I've had a heart attack and three heart procedures. I get asked every time. I'm very often when somebody's talking to me, how's your heart? How are you doing? They're not asking me spiritually, how am I doing? But if I were to ask you, many of you, if I were to say to you, how's your heart, you'd give a spiritual answer to that. And we talk about having a happy heart or a light heart. My heart's light, or my heart is heavy, or my heart is broken. And when we talk about the physical heart, we're obviously talking about the most important muscle in your body. So if somebody came this week and said, man, I tore my hamstring, we would probably say, ouch, but we wouldn't be fearful that they're going to die. But somebody says, I had a heart attack this week, you're immediately going to say, are you okay? What do you need to do to change in order that your life might be lengthened? The heart is the key to life, or as our text says, it is the fountain of life. And even in that language, there may be an interplay between the physical, which is a pump, and the metaphorical of things springing out of the heart. Now, the heart, spiritually or metaphorically speaking, which is what the text here is dealing with, is often thought of in our culture to do with the emotion, almost exclusively with the emotion, so that grandma, grandpa, you pick up your grandchild and you say, I love you with all my heart. You're not thinking so much of with my intellect as you are with your emotions. You draw this out of me. In fact, we very often, preachers do this all the time, we draw a sharp demarcation between the head and the heart. And might say, look, some of you all have this truth in your head, and you need to get it into your heart. And I've heard evangelists say things like, most people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. You know, that's the distance between your head and your heart. Now, the Bible does not make this sharp distinction. In fact, the Bible uses the intellect at times to talk about the heart. In passages like Proverbs 23 and verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what he is. What he thinks in his heart is what he is. We talk about guarding something in our heart. The word I have hidden or guarded in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's talking about the intellect. It's talking about the memory within a person. The term heart in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek speaks of the inner man. And it encompasses the emotions, yes, but also the thoughts, that which moves and motivates us. It's the place, again, of memory, as well as emotions and resolve. We're motivated by, we are resolved within the inner man. It is that which moves us, motivates us, that which will make us either thriving or dull or listless. It's that which we give to God. Not just our outer man, but our inner man. We give it to God or we withhold it from God. And sometimes we withhold it from God in part, and sometimes people withhold it from God with the whole. And that's why you can read in the Bible about those whose whole heart, who were wholehearted toward the Lord and toward his kingdom. And we read in the Bible about some who were half-hearted, and we read about others whose hearts are far from God. It is with the heart that we are commanded to love the Lord our God and to draw near to him, draw near with our hearts. It's from the heart as well that we drift away. It's with the heart that we obey or disobey. It's with the heart that we are zealous or lukewarm or cold. And I can state this without fear of denial, that whenever a man or woman or young person falls away from their profession, whenever they fall into gross sin or fall into an extended period of spiritual sloth, it is due to a failure to keep the heart. And if a child of God is healthy and thriving and growing, if that's your testimony this past year and you look back from a year ago to now, and I were to say to you, evaluate spiritually the year. How are you doing? Do you think you grew? Was there life? Was the Lord dealing with you? Were you changing, growing, whatever the case might be? If the answer to that is yes, it's because God helped you to keep your heart. All right, now I'm already dealing with this subject, but now I'm going to say more about this. What's the importance of the heart? Well, Solomon answers that question by saying this, that out of it spring the issues of life. One translation says about the importance of the heart, it is the wellspring of life, or out of it flow the springs of life. One modern translation translates the text this way, above all else, guard your heart, for, he says, it affects everything you do. All right? Is that true? The words here are fairly self-explanatory. The stuff of life. Out of it flow the issues of life, the things that make up your life, the actions and activities of the day, what we do and don't do, how and why we go about making these choices. What am I going to do? What am I not going to do? Well, am I going to say yes to this and no to this? How much time am I going to spend in this? Am I going to spend money and resources on this? All of that's rooted eventually in the heart. Now, you may not be aware of that. And sometimes, sorry for teenagers here for a minute, but you know, dads will say, particularly to teenage boys, why did you do that? And the answer sometimes, well, I don't know. What made you think that was a good idea? Well, the answer really is something's in your heart. Something in your heart desired that, and it went out toward that. Everything we do, everything we are, everything that makes up the days of our life are something to do with our heart, a heart toward God, or a heart toward the world, or a heart toward self, whatever it is that is moving and motivating us. Again, how we think and how we feel affects our decision-making, affects how we work, how we talk. The Bible says a lot about that. What we're meditating on, what's filling your mind. When you can control your thoughts, when you are determined to think about certain things, what is it? How we interact with others, how we treat others, how we feel about them, what we value and what we prize, what we embrace or reject, hold highly or demean, is a matter of the heart. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And where your heart is where your treasure is. Your treasure is where your heart is. Again, we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and then with all our mind, with all our strength, that is with all of our humanity, inwardly and outwardly. Now, the Bible indicates that this is rare, that somebody to really love the Lord this way. In fact, we read in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9 these words, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal, devoted, wholehearted toward him. Now, why do the eyes of the Lord have to run to and fro throughout the whole earth? Well, because the idea is this is exceedingly uncommon. A.W. Pink, in a little booklet called Guarding the Heart, says this, do not the opening words of this text, 2 Chronicles 16:9, indicate that those with perfect hearts, or loyal hearts, perfect hearts, the King James, are few and far between, and that they're hard to locate? Surely it does, and it has ever been the case. David cried, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. That's Psalm 12 and verse 1. We do not want it to be said of us, as we meditate on this and think about this, we do not want it to be said of us as a church, or as individuals, or as families, that these people draw near to me with their lips. It's what we do here on Sunday. But their heart is far from me. We don't want to be like the hypocrites exposed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, who did all their righteousness in order to be seen by men. John Flavel talks about this in his book when he says that the essence of hypocrisy is to keep and guard the outer man for the eyes of men, all the while neglecting what God alone can see. And when we talk about guarding this, I mean, it's easy to guard the outward, isn't it? I mean, most of us do a pretty good job of this. We know how to guard our reputation so others will think well of us. We guard the outward appearance. We learn the right words to impress. We make sure, maybe religiously, we're in the right place at the right time so that no one will be concerned about us. I can remember during a period of backsliding in my relatively early Christian life, up 2 or 3 years after I was converted, there was a time of backsliding, and I knew my pastor was concerned about me, and I tried to counteract that with some outward behavior and a few reassuring words to stay off his concern. Show up in church, have my Bible, open it up, stand, sing the songs vigorously, bow my head in prayer, nod thoughtfully during the sermon, shake the preacher's hand, hug a person or two, and then go back, as it were, for a period of time to all the worldliness of my thoughts and actions, because the Lord at that time was not having full reign, as it were, over my inner life. And we can do that. The one who keeps their heart knows that the secret of true holiness is that life-giving fear of the Lord. It's a heart issue. It's lodged in his mind, and it works its way into his affections, that there's a real heaven and a real hell and a real Jesus seated on a real throne who really lived for me and died for me and really set me free and really prays for me and will really take me to himself one day. When those things are lodged deep in the heart, they affect our life and our choices, our meditations, our words. The things of this world, as the song says, really will pass away. Now, my confidence that this is really so, or my lack of confidence, will ultimately affect the whole of my life. If I'm unsure of this, it's likely going to lead to a half-hearted life. If I doubt it altogether, it's going to lead to a very cold life or a life ultimately that walks away, because the heart is the wellspring. It's the fountain, and out of the abundance of the heart, I speak, and out of the abundance of the heart, I act. Again, Jesus said this now negatively to the religious leaders in Matthew 12, 34 and 35, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And if you want to focus on the good part of that, there's an excellent book by a Puritan named Oliver Heywood called Heart Treasure. And he deals with that positive aspect of a good man with a good treasure bringing forth good things. Jesus said again in Matthew 15, and the audience has it skewed toward the negative here, but I'm going to say something about the positive in a moment as well. Matthew 15, 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. So if you're defiled, if what's coming out of your life is defiled, your words, your actions, your interactions with other people, it's because you haven't been guarding your heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now again, positively, Jesus doesn't say it here, but it's also clear that out of the heart flow as well love and devotion and prayer and dependence and longing for the things of God and love and service and selflessness. That flows out of the heart as well. Let me again quote from our brother John Flavel. The heart is the source of all vital operations. It is the spring and origin of both good and evil. As the springs in a watch. You don't know what that means anymore. These fancy digital things that we have now. But some of you, yeah, you're old enough. You know, or you can look it up. The springs of a watch that set the wheels in motion. The heart is the treasury, the hand and the tongue, but the shops. That which is in these, it's the storeroom. It's what's in the back. So you go to a store sometimes, you say, do you have this? Well, let me check in the back. And you're going to go back there, and it may not be on display, but the hand and the mouth are the display. That's the open shop. But it is supplied by what's in the back, and that is the heart. He says, the hand and the tongue always begin where the heart ends. The heart contrives, but it's the members that execute. And that brings us then to ask this question, what is the great duty of the believer toward his heart? All right, the heart is your inner man, your inner life, source of your motivations and words and actions. It is important because everything that you are and do flows from it. So what is our duty? Well, in our New King James, it says, keep your heart. Some translation says, guard it or watch over it. Now, this is the language of a watchman keeping vigilant watch over a certain area. In the old days, they're there on the city wall, and they're looking out, and they are watching the cities, the man on the tower. Or to modernize it, maybe it's someone there and they've got the spotlight sweeping it into the night, peering into the darkness, listening intently to ensure that no invader comes and breaks through. And the vigilant watchman is all business, or they ought to be all business. You know, you see one of these movies where, you know, you got somebody like that in the movie and the camera pans over and he's got his feet up and he's got his newspaper or he's sleeping or he's chatting with a girl walks by and, you know, whatever it is. And your thought is always, uh-oh, this isn't good. Whatever's about to happen, at least in regard to what this person is guarding, something bad is going to happen. And that's the picture that we have here. It needs to be guarded. John Bunyan, in his book, The Holy War, uses the imagery of a place called Man's Soul. And the original title of the book is The Holy War Made by King Shaddai, God Almighty, upon Diabolos, the devil, to regain the metropolis of the world or the losing and taking again of the town of Man's Soul. And Prince Emmanuel comes in, and if you've ever read it, and the idea behind that is that the heart needs to be captured, and then the heart needs to be maintained. And for some here, the message you need to hear today is not so much the maintaining of your heart as the conquering of your heart, of Jesus coming and liberating you from the forces that hold you captive. And if that has never really taken place, then really anything and everything that I have to say today is, in one sense, meaningless. I mean, you can try hard to be a better person, and everybody, you know, talks about, I want to be a better person, I want to be this or that. But unless that heart is conquered by grace, you have no power to do this. So Flavel says this, the heart of man is his worst part before it is regenerated. Now listen to what he says. Some of you may have a hard time with this. It's the best part after. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. God has begun a good work in you. The heart that he took away is a heart of stone. The heart that he gave is a heart of flesh. Not flesh in the bad sense, but in the living sense. It's a renewed person. It's a new person. It's a new man. So the heart of man is his worst part afterward, dead and hostile. Now it's living and it wants to please God and know God and walk with God. It's the best part after. It is the seat of principle and the fountain of actions. The eye of God is, and the eye of the Christian ought to be principally fixed upon it. That is, how's my heart? What am I doing in regard to my heart? The great difficulty, he says, in conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. Here lies the very force and stress of religion. Again, sometimes religion gets a bad name, you know, but the Bible does talk about our faith as our religion. It's how we live these things out. Here is that which makes the way to life a narrow way and the gate to heaven a straight gate. It is that the heart is conquered and that the heart is kept. Now, to keep the heart or to guard the heart, two things need to be done. Okay? So this is what does it mean to guard the heart? It means being careful about what comes in. And then also, and this is flipping guarding around on the other side, because sometimes a guard doesn't so much keep out as they keep in. That certain things are in and that they grow or that they never leave. So he must guard what keeps in. So in Bunyan's analogy of man's soul, there's an eye gate and an ear gate and a mouth gate and all of these senses that are part of man's soul, and assaults are made upon these gates. The enemy tries to get in through the gate, through the eye or through the ear, in the way that they will then get into the heart or into the very soul. And we all know this, we study this, and we talk about this. The world, the flesh, and the devil are in earnest to take your heart through means subtle. Very often it means subtle, but also blatantly. Who you listen to? Who has your confidence? Whose opinions you value? Those whom you allow access into your mind through their writings or through YouTube or even sermon audio, whatever it is, who you allow access into your mind and into your emotions. False doctrine begins, Jude says, through certain men creeping into the church. And the Bible talks about those who will, if you give them your confidence, they will lead you away. If you're gullible enough, false teachers come in through the ear gate. And then they work their way into the heart. So how does heresy begin? How does it come into a church? Because you give your ears over to false teachers. World, the flesh, and the devil. The ear gate. The eye gate. And some have said, and I'm not the first to say this, we will take on the character for good or ill for those who influence us. Start talking like them. Start interacting like them. Your words are no longer your words, they're the words of those who are influencing you. We must all walk through what Bunyan called, now in his other great book, Pilgrim's Progress, through Vanity Fair. And that's a picture of the world. And to get to heaven, to get to the celestial city, he had to walk through Vanity Fair. And it was that place, Bunyan argued, that had stopped more pilgrims in their track than all others. And so the exhortation of the Word of God is, we must watch and we must pray. What are the temptations of the evil one? What and how would he have us to think? What doubts about God and the integrity of his word would he have us fixate on? What evil thoughts about our brothers and sisters? What hard thoughts about providence and how poor our lot in life is? Loveless thoughts, ungrateful thoughts that he would have us to fixate on. And you got to ask yourself, why is this in my heart? Why is all of this in my heart? Have I been watching and guarding it? Do I need to evict it? Do I need to kick it out? Do I need to replace it with something else? Again, are you aware, and this is so much of this, child of God, are you aware of what's happening to you? And how this or that is affecting you? And is it making you more or less like your Savior? Where is he, that is the enemy of your soul, making his assault currently against you. I believe the Word of God would tell us that we are all engaged to some degree in spiritual warfare, at times far more evidently and hostily than at others. But that is there. And so the Word of God commands us, be sober and be vigilant, because your enemy roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus told his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, very specifically about them, that Satan had asked permission to sift his servants as one would sift wheat. And I ask, is there any evidence that he's currently doing that in your own life? Is there some poison working its way into your system that is driving you from Christ and from his people? And what are the assaults of the world? Now, do you know what the world's agenda is for you? Do you know how it wants you to think so that you can fit in and be one of the good guys? How it would, as one translation says, squeeze you into its mold? And how it will use either mockery or shame on the one hand, or wooing and enticing on the other. The threats that belittle you and says to you that we will embrace you if only, if only, if only. If only you'll leave behind your allegiance to Christ and his words, at least the Jesus of the Bible. Now, we have an alternate Jesus who's cool with what we do. But if you're going to be a slave to the Christ of the Bible, then we have no place for you. And if you will be ashamed of him and his words, if you'll stop calling sin, sin, and telling us the judgment to come for our rejection of the Lord and his anointed, then we'll love you with all your heart, with all our heart. And then the assault comes from within, the stuff of your own heart. Jesus talks about the desires for other things, those accumulated disappointments with God and his ways, the discouragements which jump on our backs like burrs attaching themselves to our pant legs in a field and that won't let go, the disappointments with saints. Anybody here disappointing? Are you fixating on that disappointment, how they've let you down? And those disappointments drive wedges between you and them over and over again. A bitterness of soul that saps our joy. And again, just ask, are there places where the enemy is battering, hammering away at your soul? Are there distractions, as it were, on the western wall so that the enemy can come in through the eastern gate? Those assaults where we need to be aware. There are things that want to get into our heart. And unto what end? To stop up the fountain of life. And have your heart be a graveyard. A dead, dull, lifeless thing. But then there are things we need to keep in. Things that can slip out. If unguarded, can drift away. And let me just highlight three principal things quickly. Love for Christ. Dependence on Christ, and a love for his people. How hard is it to maintain our love for Christ? Why is that so hard? He's absolutely lovely. If your house backed up to a dirty, stinking junkyard or garbage dump and a sulfur pit or something like that, and that was your view, I get it. You know, you don't think the world's, maybe if that's all your view, like the world's not beautiful. But if you lived like, you know, the Rocky Mountains or had Mount Rainier in sight, or if you're into oceans or, you know, the beautiful mountain lakes or whatever it is that you like, and that was your view every day. You see, sometimes somebody will post something to make you feel jealous of their great life on social media. My view for the next few days. Some cabin somewhere out there. Look what I get to look at. Well, brethren, what do you get to meditate on? What is our view as we read the Word of God? One who is altogether lovely. And yet, a church like the Ephesian church, and I'm not going to read the whole of it, but you go to Revelation 2, Christ walking among the church, and here is an orthodox, busy, active, theologically discerning church. But what had happened? Their love for Christ had drifted, not rocketed, it had drifted away. Just a little bit. Day by day. Still theological, still reformed or whatever, still confessional, still holding fast to the right doctrine, and still with good opinions and good theology and able to judge bad theology. But Jesus says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Not you're in danger of it, you have left it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Something has drifted away. Something was in your heart, and it was there, and it was living, and it was vibrant, and it was thriving. And it was the reason why you did all those other things. And now, sadly, shockingly, you're able to do the things that love for Christ produced, but you've lost the engine room. And so you're like a plane, perhaps, or, you know, that it got up in the air, but now the engines are out, and for a while it's floating or it's coasting on the basis of what was once there. But unless that engine starts again, that thing's going to come down and come down hard. It's the idea. And then dependence on Christ. What's our great shame as believers? Who do we trust? What do we look to? And things are hard. It's our immediate resource. We're going to look to. And so we read in Revelation 3 of this lukewarm church, the church of the Laodiceans, and what had happened to them. You remember they were lukewarm and Christ was going to vomit them out of his mouth. In verse 17, because, that is, there is a cause for this. There's a root cause, and it is this. Because you say, now, when I doubt this was a hymn that they sang. Brethren, let's all sing, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, amen. They didn't say it in prayer, they said it in their lack of prayer. They said it in their lack of, it was something that wasn't there, that's how they said these things. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and here it is, I have need of nothing. So there are those who have not because they ask not, and there are those who ask not because they need not. I don't need. I don't need to grow in love for Christ. I don't need to love other people. I don't need to see more conversions. I don't need to see more holiness. I don't need to see more victory over sin. You know what? I'm really good. I'm pretty wealthy, actually. I have need of nothing. And Jesus said, if you could just look at yourself and see yourself from the perspective where you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And what do wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked people do? Generally speaking, they ask for help. And they recognize and realize they do not have the resources in and of themselves to do and be what they would like to be. And so he says, I counsel you, buy from me. Now remember, because when we buy from the Lord, we buy wine, milk, and honey without cost. That is, we go and he gives it freely and abundantly, but we go to him. Honey, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. There is a richness that we can have as a people. It's a dependent richness and a dependent clothing and a dependent seeing. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. And brethren, getting there and staying there is enough to keep us busy for the rest of our lives. Keeping that love for Christ and keeping in that love for the Lord's people. So looking to Christ, a dependence on Christ, a love to Christ, a love for his own, to keep and to guard those things, getting there. I mean, for some, you say, maybe I've never even really gotten there. getting to the place where love, the preeminent love for Christ and love for his people is a part of you. But listen again, it's going to be assaulted. And whether through the subtlety of neglect or through simply, again, negligence, how do you know, you can douse a fire by pouring water on it, kicking sand on it, or just letting it go. Remember, we talked in the past about you can destroy a house with a wrecking ball or just leaving it. Leave a house. Leave no one there to cut the grass. No one in to open the windows. No one in to dust. And what's going to happen? You go into an old house. Nobody has violently assaulted that house. Everything that has happened to it has come through neglect, because no effort was made to keep it. Love for God's people. Brethren, I don't know about, I had hoped that would get easier as I got older, that there would be less assaults, but I have not found that to be the case. Now again, God helps. Getting to the place where we are looking upward, where we are depending upon him, leaning on him. Brethren, if our prayers alone, individually and congregationally, were the barometer of the health of this church, where would we be? To say we need to be here, we need to be a part of this, we need to join shoulders together to storm heaven's throne. Brethren, we have not, because we ask not. Again, getting to the place where we are looking up, we're depending on him, leaning on him, and not on our own wisdom, not on our own strength, not on our own resources. Because it's so easy to do, particularly again as you gain knowledge and stability in life, getting there and staying there. Again, having a fervent time of prayer for one meeting is hard enough. Grasping our needs, seeing what could be ours if we asked with a united believing heart, and then sustaining that for 2 weeks or 10 weeks or 20 weeks or 52 weeks in a given year, it seems exhausting and sadly impossible to us. Now, before I move on, I do want to say this, and it's an important issue again that Flavel brings out and that we must bring out here. The duty of keeping the heart is ours, but the power to keep the heart belongs to God. He says this, keep thy heart seems to put it on us as our work. Yet it does not imply a sufficiency in us to do it. We are as able to stop the sun in its course or to make a river run backward as by our own skill and power to rule and order our heart. We may as well be our own saviors as our own keepers. And yet Solomon speaks properly enough when he says, keep your heart, because the duty is ours, though the power is of God. What power we have depends upon the exciting and assisting strength of Christ. Grace within us is beholden to grace outside of us. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And then finally, how is the duty regarding our hearts to be performed? How are we going to do this? Well, our text says, keep it with diligence or with vigilance, and some say above all else. A literal rendering of the text is keep with keeping or guard with guarding. And what you have here, dear ones, is dependent action. It's engagement. It's the opposite of coasting or drifting. It's the opposite of just, it's the new year, right? So we're all, maybe a lot of it, hopefully you started well. It's the first day. Sometimes I preach a New Year's message and it's like day five. Well, today is day one, so hopefully it's been okay so far. But maybe it hasn't been. Maybe you've already feel like you've wrecked and ruined day one. But if you say to yourself, how's it going to happen? And really, almost in regard to any resolve you have of what you're going to do, how's it? It's not going to just happen. You want to lose weight? Hey, I'm going to tell you this. It doesn't just happen. It takes not just a mind and knowledge. It takes consistency of commitment. So how often do you plan to be in the Word and in prayer? Well, every day. Well, are you going to? What's going to be your plan to go about? It's not just going to fall in your lap. The enemy is going to resist it like nothing else. He never seems to bother your TV time or your internet time, but time you want to set aside to grow and to pursue Christ, all of a sudden I've got 10,000 things I have to do. Oh yeah, I got to make sure I do that, or the mind begins to wander because it's warfare. Well, keep with keeping. Be vigilant. Don't let the opposition bully you into submission or laziness. A righteous self-determination by the power of the, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Listen to how Moses put it to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. He said, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of their life. Now again, what had they seen? The miracles in Egypt, the Red Sea, rocks gushing water, fire and smoke and earthquake at Mount Sinai. And he says, listen, your heart will forget that if you're not diligent to keep it. So if you're a lazy guard, if you're the put your feet up on the desk and get out your paper or your tablet and doze off kind of guard, then it doesn't matter in a sense. You can have seen the most spectacular things and know the greatest theology, and they will in this sense, maybe not convictionally and intellectually, but they will leak out of your heart, and a vibrant love for Christ, dependence on him, and a love for the souls of others will be gone no matter what you've been taught. And so he says, keep them diligently, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. We are told in the word that we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We are told to put off those sins that so easily beset us. And we must understand something of our danger. Some years ago, I read a book about the Amazon. Explorers in the Amazon, not the warehouse kids, a place, a jungle, rainforest. And it's like everything in there is calculated to kill you. Like they get, it'll look like a stick or something, and it's like some bug with teeth on it and venom in it, you know. So the idea is all you got to constantly be looking. You know, you open up your canteen and something's going to try to slither in there. And so people who are used to it are like, oh, don't eat that, don't drink that, don't pick that up, don't sit there, don't put your foot in there yet. Can't just put your foot in your boots when you wake up. Empty it out. Look around. It was an idea. Look, this matters. It's life and death. There are things out there. What does the world want from you? When is it going to give up? Is 2023 the year that your flesh, the devil, and the world are going to give up trying to entice you? Yeah, ain't going to happen. When will you have won? When does the sword get put down? And when do you get to turn off the spotlight and unbuckle your holster or whatever and go home from watching your own heart and taking heed? When can you stop feeding your soul and drawing strength for your soul? You know, in regard to your body, it doesn't matter how well you ate 2 weeks ago or if you ran a marathon a month ago. It's amazing how quickly it goes. When Beck and I were out on our sabbatical last year in Seattle, we walked 5 to 10 miles every single day, 6 days a week, except for Sunday. And what I was like at the beginning of that and what I was like at the end was quite different. I was hiking in places that a month or two ago I would have had to stop and sit down and huff and puff. And by the end, I'm doing pretty good. Well, I get home, and about 3 weeks later, I'm huffing and puffing again. I like, surely 2 months of this will build up some endurance in me. No, you got to keep doing it every day. You got to do it every day. Or you lose. You go backward. You lose strength. That's simply the reality of it. Brethren, one of the reasons we're told in the Word of God to hang on and hold fast and not to lose heart while doing good is because of the length and the endurance of this activity. The race is long and unrelenting, but the promises are great and the reward and is so sweet for those who are still fighting. And even in the midst of that, we need to be remind ourselves, and great text also to begin the year, Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31, have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. Do you feel weak? When you hear this, are you discouraged in hearing this? And you think to yourself, how in the world? Well, listen, there is a God who gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You do your part, and you trust God to do his. And the only way to find out if that promise of strength is true is to walk and to run in looking to him. And so I don't know what you desire this year. I've got things I'd like to do. And again, I don't know, and I'm not poo-pooing any of this when I say that your chief business this year is not to lose weight or gain weight for some people. It's not to get out of debt. It's not to have a better position at work or finish school or find a soulmate or read 200 books or 100 books or finally get to travel to that spot you've always wanted to get to. Your chief business this year is to keep your heart. And may God supply all the incentives and all the grace as you labor to that great end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word, and we do pray that you will bless these things to our hearts and aid us, Father, to commit to being those who diligently guard our hearts. But Father, the strength and the incentives must flow from your throne. And Father, as we now meditate upon the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, may you, Father, pour fresh incentive and power into the most weary of us, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for our good.